And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness, and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority, confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their feasts and their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus imposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might and the full account of the high honor of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. Thank you. Please be seated. Every year, we pull out our Christmas ornaments, then a few weeks later, we pack them away. It wasn't really that long ago we packed them away. But whenever we do that, I get a great reminder of our family history. And I'm always amazed at how my wife is able to remember exactly what every ornament is. And, you know, these are ornaments like, you know, things that I don't even recognize. You know, the Red Sox bat, I might, you know, recognize that. But there's, you know, these homemade ornaments, I don't even remember what it is anymore. You know, but she knows who gave it to us, what it signified, you know, why they gave it to us, all the other ones in that set, where we were living, how many kids we had. You know, it's amazing. I, you know, right off the top of her head, I would need literally a spreadsheet laminated and taped to the inside of the box. If I had that, you know, I'd be okay. And she, you know, she just remembers this because it's important. Now, see, I remember really important things like which movies we've seen. You know, that's really important information. You know, we're watching a movie halfway through. She's like, you know what? We saw this movie. Like, yeah, I know we did. But, you see, she remembers these things, these Christmas ornaments, because they have meaning to our family. You know, these are from family. They're from friends. That, you know, in many cases, they're from people have passed away. They're, you know, or we used to live near them and not anymore. You know, there's a lot of love there. And so in many ways, our Christmas ornaments they're like a record of God's goodness to us through people that we love. And we need to remember. So I'm trying to work on that. But so you just use that as an illustration to tell you that God commanded his people throughout the Old Testament, throughout their history, to remember. When they celebrated the Passover, they're coming out of Egypt, and he's telling them what to do. He's saying, I want you to remember. I want you to tell your children. And to this day, the way the Jews celebrate the Seder, they have the pockets and the cloth, and, you know, it's a big part of the celebration, remembering what God has done. Mount Sinai, God said, I want you to remember these commandments. Pass them down to your children. When they crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land, Joshua said, make all these piles of stones. You know, and when your kids ask you, what are those piles of stones for? Then tell them, God brought us across this river at flood stage, and he brought us in, and he, you know, conquered the Canaanites, and remember, remember, remember. And Psalm 105, It's a great example of this. This was written during the times of the kings, which I don't think is an accident. He says, remember the wondrous works that he has done. And then through, in Psalm 105 itself, he goes and he chronicles all of these things that have happened. And this is important in Esther because the fact that Mordecai and Esther were where they were in Persia was because precisely because their ancestors did not remember. They didn't remember the command. They didn't remember what God, they forgot. And that's why they ended up going into exile. So here in this last section of Esther, it sounds like kind of a lot of sort of perfunctory language, but we're gonna see why remembering is so important. In essence, the writer of Esther in this section here, throughout the story, he's been telling the action. This is what happened. So he's in the days of Mordecai and Esther. Well, at the end here, it's almost like he fast forwards. He goes ahead to the days of the people who are reading the book. Because really every book in the Bible, not just the books at the end, Galatians, Ephesians, they're all basically records that have an audience. So you have the action happens one time, and then later people learn about the events. And so he's writing to them and he's saying, listen, we started this tradition of Purim, and let me tell you why you're still doing this, because they were still doing this many, many years later. So he tells how Mordecai and Esther remember two things: what God did and who he was. And we still do that today. So that's why I think this is really relevant for us. So that's what we'll talk about. First, what he's done. The language in the original, a little confusing as to whether there were two letters or one. That really doesn't matter. But the point is that Mordecai and Esther decreed to the people that they're supposed to set aside these 2 days of this month of Adar. It's probably in March. Because that was when they were delivered from their enemies. So if you remember the story, Haman had decreed that the Jews would be annihilated. There was later another decree that overturned, that allowed the Jews to defend themselves, and they gained victory over their enemies. So this is what they're remembering. The author mentions this word poor. It means lot or die, two dice, one die, because it was not a Hebrew word. It was borrowed from the Persian language. So that word only shows up here in Esther. But there is a Hebrew word for lot that shows up all over the Old Testament. And people cast lots all the time. And that was what Haman was doing when he cast lots to determine the date of the annihilation of the Jews. But Israelites did too, and all the way even into the New Testament, you have the casting of lots. So God didn't have a problem with using this, sort of a pagan idea. But the Israelites did it to determine God's will. God chose to show his will through the casting of the lots. And so the name Purim kind of has a double meaning. So what he's saying is that the lot or the destiny of God's people was not going to be determined by these other gods. It was determined by God, Yahweh, the true God. So also on those days, they would share gifts of food with one another. And the name for the gifts of food is the same as the name for the word portion in Psalm 16, where it says, the Lord is my portion and my cup. And again, this had a double meaning. The people shared portions of food, which I think is a great tradition that we still do today, thank goodness, because God was their portion. And I think we should eat large portions because then, God is a large portion. Anyway. So they remembered what God had done. So why do we do that? Why should we do that? Well, it's the right thing to do, of course, but why is it the right thing to do? I think it was last week we talked about how the Westminster Catechism tells us that our purpose on earth is to do what? Oh, you Presbyterians. Glorify God. Right. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's why we're here. Now, we bring God glory when we remember what he has done. Now, the stories of God working in the lives of these ladies, they bring him glory, don't they? Not only do their lives bring him glory, but them telling us brings him glory. Recounting. We talk a lot about New Life, and there's no treatment program besides Teen Challenge that has anywhere close to the results. And what do those two programs have in common? Jesus. That nobody else is doing that, and nobody else has anywhere near the results. The power of God to change a human heart, and by implication, the desires of that heart. That's what is on display in this ministry. God's name is glorified when we remember what he's done. Now, the other reason that we should remember is a pretty practical one, and that is because we forget. sort of like the ornaments on my Christmas tree. Sometimes we get reminders from the people that we love. I want to share one with you. I sent this out to the email list, but I wanted to read it because, you know, some of you may not be on that. There's a man named Darren Henry. Darren Henry. I always get that confused because we had a David Henry, too. So Darren was a part of our church. He moved with his wife to Virginia, and he had shared a few months ago that his mother was diagnosed with cancer, a very advanced, aggressive form, and he asked if we'd pray, so we've been praying for her. So just the other day, he sent this update. He said, "Dear Pastor John, I'm finally back home in Charlottesville after many months of traveling back and forth to Ontario. I wanted to send you and the church an update to say that Mom succumbed to her cancer and we celebrated her funeral. Thank you for your prayers during this painful time. Mom and Dad were very sustained by knowing the church at various places in the world was praying for them. There were a number of special moments to that, but especially at a few points, Dad felt direct answers to prayer in certain circumstances, and I thought I'd share one story with you from his Facebook post on November 7th. His dad said, 'Can you pray for a bed to open up in London,' and this would be London, Ontario, so that Nancy does not have to travel back and forth?" And then he gave the answer. He said, "The doctor asked for a bed for Nancy and said it would probably be impossible as beds are never available, maybe in 2 weeks. So for 2 weeks, we would have to drive back and forth with her in pain and coughing 3 hours one way and the 3 hours all the way back. I sent this prayer request and God answered. It's a miracle. Within 5 minutes, I bumped into the doctor and she said, 'I can't believe it. They have a bed.' So we have a CTSIM scheduled for today, an assessment possible first radiation treatment on her back and possible chest to assist with her breathing. Thank you all for your prayers." And this is still his dad. As groups meet all over the world as well as nearby, people having Bible studies and celebrate recovery and lots of other types of meetings, people have messaged me to tell us that they care for us, they love us, and they've been praying for us. Nancy says she can literally feel the waves of prayers and says a big thank you. And this is Darren now. "Also, Dad continually prayed that through the excruciating difficulty and despite not having received healing for Nancy in the end," you know, because that's the thing, you pray for healing. And God didn't, in this case, in this way, he didn't heal. "He prayed that they would be a witness to people. And to the praise of God, one of Mom and Dad's younger friends from Owen Sound, Harold, accepted faith in Christ for the first time after Mom's funeral." You know, that story for Darren is always going to cause him to remember God's goodness to his family, isn't it? Even through death, God brought life. That's what I love about that story. Because it's not ultimately a sad ending. Because one day, Nancy will get to know that her life was a part of God's, you know, role, was used of God in bringing Harold to Christ. And they'll get to talk about it. You know, what a miracle. But because Darren chose to write me, now I get to remember that. Isn't that great? He shared it with me. And, you know, Ali and I were talking about how, you know, the art of letter writing is kind of gone. And, you know, we email, but it seems like more and more our communication is getting reduced to 160 characters. Or is it 140? I can't remember which. You know, we text and we tweet, and it has to be short. But we lose the beauty of sharing with each other. And I told Darren, I so appreciated him writing this event down for me. Because that's what's happening in this passage. Esther and Mordecai wanted this written down for posterity. Now, in Persian law, whatever, they had to. That was the rule. But it's a really good thing, because now we know. And God's word was written down so that we could, so that we could have it. So my encouragement to you is, if you want to remember God's goodness, what do you got to do? You got to record it. Write it down. Get a journal. Find some way to remember. Don't rely on your memory, because it's not very good. Maybe yours is better than mine. But write things down so that even your descendants down the road, the next generation, the one after that, they're going to stumble across this and they're going to say, "Praise God for what he did on September 29th of whatever year." We've got to remember. All right, we also need to remember who he is. Chapter 10 is really short. It doesn't really seem to say a whole lot. King Ahasuerus had, this is also Xerxes, by the same guy, different name. He had given a remission of taxes, like a tax break, back when Esther had become queen. Well, here in chapter 10, he reneges on that policy, goes back on, and he raises taxes again. Well, why would he do that? Well, if you've been with us through the study of Esther, you know, if you know one thing about King Ahasuerus, you know he was always looking out for number one. And you know who number one was. That was the reason that Haman was able to sneak this first edict by him, because he didn't care about anybody but himself. And that's why it was so important to have Mordecai as the number two ruler in the empire. So in many ways, Mordecai was the king of the Jews. He was the one that they really looked to, you know, to protect them, to guard them, because they couldn't trust Ahasuerus. So, but there's two problems with that. First problem is that Mordecai was number two and not number one. Maybe I should have made that reason number two, because then it would match up. But anyway, you know, the problem was Mordecai could not overrule the king. He was the second in command. So that's, you know, that's a problem. He was great among the Jews. And he ministered peace to all his people, but, you know, he didn't have the ultimate authority. The other problem was that as good as Mordecai was, as just as he was, peace was only going to last how long? As long as he did. Once Mordecai's gone, you have no guarantee that the good times are going to continue. God's people needed a greater king. They needed a lasting king, a forever king. And guess what? They would get one. You see, the crazy thing about Mordecai and Esther leading God's people in Persia is they would never have qualified to lead God's people in Israel. Why? Esther was the wrong gender, and Mordecai was the wrong tribe. So they would never have had these roles, this power, this influence, if they had been in Israel with their own government. God only worked it out because they were in Persia. That's the only place it could have happened. And yet he did. And he raised them up to keep the promise that he gave to Abraham way, way back, that he was going to bless the nations through his people. And in time, God was going to raise up his own king. And Psalm 72 gives us sort of a description of this. A king who would judge the people with righteousness, defend the cause of the poor, deliver the children of the needy, crush the oppressor, have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. I mean, we know God's king would be his son. He would bring peace. But Jesus brings peace not by waging war on God's enemies the way that Mordecai and Esther did. You know how he brought peace? By becoming God's enemy. Because he bore your sin and mine in his body on the cross. And rather than simply destroying God's enemies, now the Bible does say Jesus is the judge and one day he will destroy all his and our enemies. But in the meantime, guess what he does? He turns enemies into children. He turns his enemies into his friends. You know, I love what Revelation 5:9 says about him. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You see, it wasn't just about the Jews. Even in Esther, there were all kinds of other people that were influenced by them. That was a part of God blessing the nations. And then in an even greater way, what he's doing now through the church. So we've heard how we can remember what God has done. How do we remember who he is? I mean, maybe it's kind of obvious, but let me give you a couple of suggestions. First, in our fasting. And I sort of put quotes around this, but we talked in Veritas recently about fasting. It's a great discipline, and I commend it to you. But whether we literally fast or not, what I'm talking about is more so our mourning, our, you know, our grieving, when we grieve difficult things in our lives. Now, we grieve when we lose a loved one. I'm not so much talking about that. What I'm talking about is when we lose other things, you know, when maybe our grieving is more than it should be. When we lose possessions or status, we lose a certain friendship because maybe we, you know, maybe we had to speak truth and they didn't want to hear it. There are a lot of things that we lose and we grieve greatly because we realize that maybe my identity is kind of caught up in this thing or this person. And maybe I'm grieving more than I should because I'm giving to that person an importance that I really ought to give to God. That's what we call an idol, right? What we grieve, in that sense, reveals what we worship. That's kind of convicting. Jesus said, wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So remember who God is in your loss. Remember, he is the ultimate thing. Nothing else is ultimate. Nothing. We have a friend from high school who has like, I think, 4 or 5 children she's adopted internationally, and their house burned about a year ago, and she just talked about the process of realizing what has true and lasting value. You know, they lost a lot of very precious things, a lot of photographs, but she said, I realized, you know, we didn't lose any of our family, you know, and that is of true, lasting, and even eternal value. We can also remember who God is in our feasting. So again, I sort of put quotes around this, but we feast in a lot of ways. We feast a lot more than we fast in the church. Maybe we should balance the ship a little bit, but we like feasting. The Jews celebrate Purim once a year, every year, even today. What's our Purim? What is our Purim? What is our Feast of Deliverance? It's every Sunday. Every Sunday is our Purim. Yeah, I know we have Christmas and we have Easter, you know, certain feasts and things, but we eat and drink here and back there. We share with each other. We welcome the poor and the needy. We show them God's kindness and mercy. How are we doing with that? Are we worshiping generously? Are we pouring our hearts out in worship? Or are we just going through the motions? Are we sharing ourselves in community with our brothers and sisters? Not just here, but also outside. Are we inviting the poor and the needy and the broken into our community? I want to encourage you today, let's be a people who remember. Let's proclaim Jesus' reign in our remembering now until it comes fully in heaven and in earth. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we thank you for this call to remember, because we're a pretty forgetful people, and we can forget anything. But Lord, your word calls us to remember what you have done, to remember who you are. Lord, please help us. Help us to do that. These stories today have been a big help. That you are the great Redeemer and the kind, compassionate Savior. Lord, help us even now as we remember in the Lord's Supper. Lord, we give you praise and thanks. Help us to extend your kingdom in every way we can. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.